You know, on Wednesday night, this week was the first week of the Tangible Kingdom groups, and hopefully if you've got connected to a group, from what I'm hearing, I know our group, we had a good experience, good conversation, kind of a good kickoff, and I heard similar things from the other groups as well. But if you're not yet in a group, it's not too late. The information is on the back table. You can even talk to me. Pastor Steve is away at a youth conference right now, so he can't help you the next couple of days. He'd be glad to help you when you get back too, but it's not too late to jump in. We've designed this series to try to, as a church, really reflect on what it means to embrace the mission of Christ. I shared a story on Wednesday night with my group that I hadn't thought of in quite a while, because I realized when churches take an approach where we talk about sharing our faith in Christ, or we might label that evangelism or some way, sometimes even just hearing the word evangelism, some of you, the hair in the back of your neck stands up, or you get really nervous, or you've felt like you've been involved in evangelism programs in the past that seemed really forced and awkward and just not a natural outflow of your relationship with Jesus. And it reminded me of an experience when I was in high school. I had come back from Life 86, it was a while ago, and really felt compelled to share my faith with one of my good friends, Lance. And I can still remember cornering him in our house, and I just went through all the scriptures. It was very unnatural, because, it wasn't something that we led up to a conversation. It was very forced. It was really just focused primarily on what I was saying, not really me listening to what was going on in Lance's life and to have the opportunity to really engage with him and talk with him. That experience, I realize that some of you have had that type of experience. The idea of just going out and either sharing your faith out of guilt or sharing your faith out of duty rather than it just being a natural outflow of your life. I do believe, and hopefully you'll pick up over through this series, that if we're not living a life of mission, the Holy Spirit will convict you and lead you to a place of repentance with that. I pray that he would. But the idea of what we're motivated by and how we go out into the world, I think, is very different than that experience that I had in high school with my friend. It wasn't loving. My motivation was all out of whack. It had more to do with me than it had to do with him. I just want to encourage you as we walk through this series, just to really understand when we talk about the tangible kingdom. Tangible means that we make something visible, reality, something that can be experienced. Jesus talked not only a lot about the good news, he talked a lot about the good news of the kingdom of God. And I think for most of my Christian life, and I think most of your Christian life too, we use that phrase, but we don't really unpack what that means. And the reality, two key things, I think, to understand the kingdom is to understand that the kingdom is the reign of God. When we say Jesus is Lord, that's a simple way of reflecting what we mean, that Christ's kingdom has come because he reigns over whatever situation that we're in. So part of it is the reign of God, reign of Christ in our lives and the lives of others. But it's also the kingdom is the idea of all the benefits of being a part of God's kingdom and the blessings of being part of God's kingdom. We sang about that this morning. Come thou fount of many blessings. We maybe use different language, but we've talked about that. And when we walk in relationship with Jesus, we experience forgiveness. We experience healing. We experience all these incredible things in our life. And when people can enter into a relationship with Christ and come under his lordship and his reign, all of those blessings pour out and can have the potential of pouring out into their lives as well. One of the other things that has helped me understand the kingdom is, think about the Lord's Prayer and how we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we talk about the kingdom in our tradition, we focus a lot on Christ coming as our king, our coming king. And we understand, if you read through Revelation, and especially chapters 20, 21, you see this picture of all things being made right. A time of no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow. To help understand what it means for the kingdom to become tangible in people's lives, if you understand and get a picture of what the kingdom is going to look like in the future, when Christ is visibly on the throne to the entire world, and that all things are being made right. All of those good things you can see there, when a little bit of that creeps into our experience now, that's the kingdom coming. So someone finding forgiveness, someone finding healing, someone finding just a change in their life that gets them on a good footing, and that God then is wrapping around them and guiding them. All those things that we look forward to, when a little bit of that comes now, that's a picture of God's kingdom coming. And so when we talk about the tangible kingdom as a focus of our church and trying to make sure that we're representing Christ in a way that is not only similar to how he lived his life of mission, but it helps us to understand what we're really trying to do. We're trying to live lives and live in such a way that Christ is seen in us. In the same way that Christ, when he walked throughout this world, there seemed like there were times, even though he said very harsh things, and there were times where he said things that people did walk away, for the most part, you look at the people that were drawn to him, people that were outside of a relationship with God, there was an attraction to Jesus. And there's something about when we live in community together and really embrace not only growing deep in our walk with Christ, but also living a life like Jesus lived, intentionally into the world, that we allow God to live his kingdom through us and for Christ to be seen in us and through us. And hopefully that's going to become more clear in the coming weeks. But last week we looked at the first part of the tangible kingdom and looked at the word missional and what that means. I'm going to give a very quick review. I got to do it quickly or we'll never get done today. But if you weren't here last week, the messages are every week are posted online on our website, or if you're on iTunes, you can get the podcast. But we talked about missional, and one of the things that's helpful for me to understand missional is it's the opposite of attractional. And when the missional movement started, and missionaries started looking and realizing, you know, we have to continue to reach the ends of the earth, but we also need to reach the United States, and realizing we have a lot of churches, we're a very churched culture, but we're not very deep when it comes to people that are genuinely following after Christ. They began to think the same strategies and stuff that they were doing overseas in mission began to look and say, well, how do we think missionally about reaching people in our own country? And so part of that was understanding that most of our churches and most Christian experiences today are designed in an attractional model. It's like the Field of Dreams. You build it, they will come. You plant a church, you just build it and start a service, people will be drawn to you. Many churches are still functioning that, and that's really still primarily how we're structured, even though we're trying to live missionally in this community. The focus isn't as much of us going as is inviting people to come. Missional is taking serious the call that we are sent into the world. And take serious that first word in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20 of go and make disciples. It's taking serious that idea that we are sent. John 20:21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That verse encapsulates the idea of mission. We're sent into the world to bear witness to Christ and his kingdom. I looked at three mistaken beliefs that I want to highlight again, because some of you may struggle with these things, and these might be barriers that keep you from living a life of mission for Christ. The idea of these three things I've seen throughout my life and my ministry that I think often keep people from embracing this lifestyle. One is that mission only takes place overseas. That the mission of Christ only takes place overseas with our missionaries. Every one of us, we have a responsibility to the ends of the earth. It's Jerusalem. Acts 1:8 reminds us we have a responsibility to Jerusalem, our local community, Judea, our larger region, Samaria, going across ethnic barriers to the ends of the earth. We have a responsibility in all of those parts. But, you know, we can write our checks, we can send and support others overseas, but if we're not living a life of mission ourselves, we're forgetting our Jerusalem and we're forgetting our Judea and our Samaria. And we have to embrace that call. And it's more than just writing a check to the church to say, well, our church does those things. The church as an organization is not responsible to fulfill the mission as much as we as Christ followers are responsible to fulfill this mission. So we need to understand it's not just something that takes place overseas. We have to be a part of this. We pray and we support our missionaries, but we also join them in the effort. You know, one of the things that I've always appreciated about our Alliance missionaries, when they would come and they'd stay in our house or we'd be talking and they'd give me their perspective about the American church and what they were seeing, I would hear them say, you know, I wish people would be more excited about winning their own neighbors and their own community for Christ. And they saw that. They saw the disconnect between supporting foreign missions but not doing mission locally. The second obstacle is that mission is only for trained clergy. I'm very proud of the fact that we train our missionaries well. We make sure they know the language, make sure they know the culture, but every one of us, whatever our training is, we need to understand that we need to make ourselves available. And I explained last week that actually sometimes being trained and having the label of pastor or clergy actually becomes an obstacle. Steve and I both shared that experience of the dreaded question when I'm getting to know someone: what do you do? And when I say I'm a pastor or I'm clergy, it's like I've grown an extra arm. They don't know what to do with me. You actually, as a lay person, you in many ways are in a better position to be a witness for Christ than clergy, because we have to get through. We have to push through with a lot of time and intentionality, push through that wall. The third piece is that we think that God can't use me, that we're not qualified. And I take you back to Scripture, and I shared the illustration last week, the examples of how many times God chose the unlikely to do his work. And none of us are at a point where we are beyond the call to go. And Isaiah 6:8, when Isaiah responded to God's call of whom shall I send and who will go for us, and then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah responded to that call, and that call reaches across the ages to each one of us. We need to respond to that call. When God looks at us and says, well, who will go for me? Who shall I send? The question is, not am I qualified? Is it my job? But yes, it is my responsibility, and will I just make myself available? So anyways, a lot more of that last week's message. You can listen to that online. But we've been called to live a missional life. A life that is not about our agenda, but about God's agenda, about God. God is already working in the world, and he wants us to join him. But today we're dealing with another word, and the word is incarnational. And before, I'm going to pause for a second. Is it getting really warm in here? Okay, maybe a couple people could crack some windows. We're entering that time of the year that radiant heat gets interesting, because it was like 32 degrees overnight. Okay, incarnational. I think to understand, and if you're in the study, they're going to talk about the fact there's actually, in your book, you'll see a picture of a bike and the two wheels on the bike, missional and incarnational. You can't have one without the other, because the two go hand in hand. Because mission is of us going. God has sent us into the world. When we look at incarnational, it answers the question of how we go and what people see when we go. So again, if missional focuses on being sent or going, incarnational focuses on how we go and what people see when we go. Now, just some questions to think before I share an illustration, that when you look at your lives, do people see anything different in our lives? If you're rubbing shoulders with people that don't claim to be followers of Christ, do they look at your life and see something different? Do they see Jesus in you? And if people were drawn to Jesus, are they drawn to you? You know, that question of how we go into the world, we're sent into the world to represent Christ, to be his witness. That means that our lives should be different. There's something about how we live that it isn't an issue about people seeing Doug or people seeing Scott or Matt. We want to live in such a way that people see Jesus in our lives, which means we have to know him, and we have to be committed to going deeper in our walk with him. That is a process, and I'm a firm believer that you don't wait until you reach a certain point spiritually before you share your faith in Christ, because the most effective people at sharing their faith are typically the new believers. We're all in process. But we have to take seriously that idea that we're not only sent to go, but that Jesus said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's as we follow Christ that our hearts and our lives are changed. We become more like him. You know, Alan Hirsch has a book called Untamed, where he talks about the type of lives we have to live in mission. And he shared a story that I found helpful that is kind of from an unlikely source. And some of you may know this or not, but I'm not endorsing The Simpsons. But the story that he shared in his book came from an episode of The Simpsons where some of you are saying, who are The Simpsons? Or he shares the one thing about The Simpsons I will say, it's not my cup of tea, and yet it's probably been one of the key pieces of satire in our culture. And sometimes when they speak and use things about the church, we would be wise as a church to listen to see how the world sees us. And those of you who know The Simpsons, you maybe connect those dots. But the story revolves around Homer, the father in The Simpsons. And in the episode called, the episode was called The Missionary Impossible. Homer pledges $10,000 to his local PBS station. The only problem is he doesn't have $10,000. And so when he realizes that this pledge can't be fulfilled, and he reveals that his pledge that was going to save the network, that he didn't really have that money, he gets chased out of town. Literally, all the celebrities and everyone, they chase him out of town, and Homer finds himself holed up in a church. And the church actually sends him, the pastor of the church decides what Homer needs is he needs to go on mission. So Homer gets put on a plane, sent to the South Pacific to be a missionary, to just get away from the people that were trying to kill him for his PBS donation. As the plane is getting ready to take off, the reality of what is happening in Homer's life sets in, and Homer exclaims, he doesn't say Jesus, he says Jeebus, but I don't know Jeebus. Help me, Jeebus. He has no concept of any relationship with Christ. Can't even get the name right. But there he is on a plane, strapped in, getting ready to go represent him in the world, in this little island in the South Pacific. And the reality is, because Homer doesn't know Jesus, and Homer doesn't live a life that reflects Jesus, the results are disastrous. In the end, instead of leading this tribe to Christ, Homer actually creates a casino called the Lucky Savage, and ended up this what would have been considered kind of a pure, isolated tribe. Homer introduces gambling, alcohol, and violence to the island, and the island is much worse after Homer arrived than it was before he got there. Now, obviously, most of you did not see that episode. I'm sensing that, but some of you did, and you're chuckling on the inside. That illustration is accurate, though, of if we aren't serious about living a life that reflects Christ, what we do in the world can have negative consequences. And most of us have talked to the people that have said, you know, I kind of gave up on the church because I the way I was treated by people who claim to be followers of Christ, or just the things I saw in their lives, their attitude, or the hate, or what. I mean, you've heard the stories. They're turned off by God's people, so they don't want anything to do with Jesus. We have to be serious about living a life where Christ is becoming very real in us. And again, none of us are at a point where that is fully realized, but until Christ returns, we need to be growing in our life each day and living more like Jesus and letting Christ be seen in us. So that's really at the heart of what incarnational means. And what I want to do is look at a key verse, John 1:14. John 1:14, we see the picture of the incarnation, and what typically we talk about more is just a theological concept of what God did in coming in the form of Christ. It says in John 1:14, and it's referring to Jesus when it says the Word. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Three key things in this verse. that Jesus, the Word, became flesh. He took on human form. Throughout the history of the church, we celebrate that Jesus is fully God and fully... Okay, I think the heat's putting you all to sleep. Fully God and fully human. That's a basic Christian principle, truth, that Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully human because he came, he took on human flesh. That's a key part, and that's where we get the word incarnate. The idea of incarnate, of actually put it, the carnivore, they eat flesh. It's that term that's coming from there. That Jesus came, he came and he took on flesh. He became one of us. He took on humanity. And then it says that he dwelt among us. Literally, this can be interpreted that he pitched his tent. That Jesus not only came, he took on human flesh, but then he lived among the people. And if you don't believe that, the reality is that was the main reason Jesus was criticized. Jesus was constantly criticized for hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. He was constantly criticized for hanging out with the people that the religious people didn't understand why Jesus would be so concerned about. Jesus came, took on human flesh. He dwelt among us. He pitched his tent to live among the people. And the result is the third part. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the reality is Jesus comes, takes on human flesh, lives among the people, and the result of that was the people could look at Jesus and see God for who he really was. Jesus gives a very visible picture of God and his glory and his greatness. If you talk to someone or in your own life, you say, I really want to know what God is like, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because Jesus reflects the Father. Jesus gives us a picture of who God is, because Jesus is God come in the flesh, living among us. So that's the concept and the idea of the incarnation. And the reality is when we talk about living in an incarnational way, we're understanding that in the same way that Jesus came, took on human flesh, and lived among the people, is that when we're sent into the world, we take John 20, 21 seriously, that Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. You take these two verses together, that as the Father sent me, so I send you, and that Jesus came in the flesh, lived among the people, and that people saw God's glory. That gives us a picture of the life we're to be living. We're to be going out into the world, letting Christ be seen in us and through us. So in a very real way, every one of us who are living that type of a lifestyle and trying to grow in that lifestyle, we're like a little Jesus out in the world representing him. And that's when the church can really be the church, when we're living a life of mission, but also embracing the call to become more like Christ, to live a life that reflects Christ. You know, there's a lot of things we could say about incarnational living, and this is maybe 2 weeks in a row that I've used alliteration. I never use alliteration, so... But there are 3 C's that I'm giving you today that I think really help us to understand how we can live incarnationally. And there are 3 key words that we understand and what our missionaries understand when we talk about living in an incarnational way. And that is character and how we reflect Christ, that people look at our lives and they see something different, and they actually see the character of Christ in us. And that's not just holiness, that's also his priorities, and the life that he lived. It's culture. It's understanding. Culture is a key part of this because Jesus not only came and took on human form, Jesus came as a first century Jewish man within all that culture. He went to the synagogue. He did all the things that, I mean, he was dedicated at the temple. He did all the things that a Jewish boy and a Jewish man at that time would do, because that was his culture. That was the world that he was living in. That was the water he was swimming in. Our culture is that it's hard to put it, to label to it, but the reality is our culture is something that we have to be aware of. And when we understand the incarnation, we understand that Jesus not only became human, but he lived within a very specific culture. And our missionaries understand that they're not only coming from a culture, whatever country of origin they're from, they've got the biblical culture and what the scripture teaches, and then they have the culture that they're trying to reach. the people within the culture they're trying to reach. And it's a lot of work. And you talk to Eric and Vicky, you talk to any of our missionaries, that's part. It's not just enough to learn the language. They have to study and understand the culture and understand the people that they're called to reach. The reality is our culture is, every culture, when the gospel comes, there should be a unique expression of the gospel. And then we'll explain that in a second. But also the third part is compassion, that we're motivated by love. That if we're going to live incarnationally, that we need to be concerned about character, and we need to understand culture, but we also need to understand that we need to be motivated by compassion. And let's look at each of those. First, the character. Reflecting Christ is essential. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Living the Christian life means that our old life is dying, and that our new life is lived of Christ living in us and through us, and that becoming more and more of a reality in our life. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." People like to get caught up in the debate on predestination and God choosing and everything, but they miss the point of this verse, is saying that the reason God chose us is that we would be formed into the very image of Christ, that we would become like him. So the question is, are our lives changed? There are some people that don't take that serious. They feel that they can just pray to put their trust in Christ and then go live a life and not be concerned about change in their life. I don't believe Jesus gave that option, because "come follow me" means that we're going to become like our master. And Romans 8:29 makes it clear that the point of us coming to faith in Christ is for us to be chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to become more and more like Jesus. In our tradition in the Alliance, as a holiness movement, we took very serious the call to live a holy life, a pure life. But often we sometimes dove whole hog into a legalistic righteousness, where we had a list of do's and don'ts, and typically the list of don'ts were things we didn't struggle with. In our righteousness was something that we took pride in, but it wasn't necessarily a true reflection of heart holiness that Jesus calls us to. I grew up in the church. I grew up thinking that living a holy life meant that I needed to fully and completely separate myself from those that didn't know Jesus. And I will say, if you're new in the faith and there are areas of struggle, you need to be very cautious in the company you keep and in the people that are supporting you. We all need that support of other believers. But if you're living a life that is focused on holiness without mission, you're going to be led into this legalistic holiness that is all focused on who's in and who's out, instead of living a life of mission that lets Christ live through us. This week in your study, if you're a part of it, you're going to hear a term of whimsical holiness. And I'm not sure I like the term, but I like the concept, because it describes Jesus. It describes the holiness we see in Jesus. Because Jesus, again, he was criticized for hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. Did Jesus ever compromise his righteousness when he was doing that? No. And as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So when we see Jesus doing something, that's a model of something we should be doing ourselves. We need to be living in such a way that we're not only rubbing shoulders with the people that don't yet know Christ, but at the same time that our hearts and lives are being changed by Christ. Jesus had a way of holding on to purity and righteousness and living a life of holiness in the same way of fostering an atmosphere of non-judgment and acceptance. Remember John 8. The woman caught in adultery is being ready to be stoned. Jesus kneels and he looks the woman in the eye after all the accusers depart and says, "Where are your accusers?" And when the reality that they had all gone, Jesus highlights the point. He says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." the leave your life of sin means that Jesus isn't compromising his holiness, compromising what we're called to. But he also, there's love and acceptance and mercy in his life and how he approached this woman. And so our character is when we talk about becoming more like Jesus, we need to understand that it's not a self-righteous holiness that separates us from people, but a holiness that draws us deeper in our walk with Jesus, but also is committed to live in such a way that people experience his grace and mercy through our life. Second word is culture. And culture, again, we're going to look at a verse here in a second. This is one of the early challenges in the New Testament church. In the early church, there was a great challenge when initially all the first believers were Jewish. And then when the Christian faith started moving out into the Gentile world, and Gentile meant anyone non-Jewish, when that move took place, there was a great challenge and a lot of debate about, well, these Gentile believers, do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the Jewish dietary customs? Do they have? And there was a long list. Basically, they were saying, do these Greeks need to become Jewish before they can become Christian? You understand that? They're saying, do they have to become Jewish in how they live and in their culture before they can truly become Christian? And we see the response in Acts 15, and if you read the book of Galatians, you see very clear that the call to follow Christ is something that is bigger than culture. In Acts 15, 19 through 20, the decision was made. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. We don't have time to get into the details there. But the reality is they're saying we're not going to put extra obligations on the people that they have to somehow become Jewish first. But they looked at the culture where they were living and gave very specific guidelines to help them live a faithful Christian life. You know, our missionaries, if you look at the history of our missionaries, not just the Alliance missionaries, but other Christian groups, our missionaries early on, 100, 200 years ago, there were often a lot of mistakes that were made that our missionaries today understand. Because our missionaries went out, and sometimes they blurred the line between what their culture was and what the gospel was. And so you had British missionaries making British Christians. You had Spanish missionaries making Spanish Christians. Spanish culture, British culture, Spanish music. I mean, into where it often then got tied into the colonization that was taking place in the world at that time, too. But what often happened with this was that the gospel was so intertwined with their culture that they couldn't understand that you could go to that African tribe and they didn't have to learn an appreciation for organ music. They didn't have to give up all of the things of their culture to become a follower of Christ because culture itself is neutral. And our missionaries are taught that when they go into a culture, and I think we need to be doing the same thing if we're going to engage the world today, that when we look at the culture, we need to ask ourselves, what in this culture are things that we can embrace? Every culture has things that we can celebrate and embrace. There are some things, though, in every culture that we need to reject. And so there's some things we embrace, there's some things we reject, and then even more powerfully, there are some things in the culture that are redeemed, that God transforms. And like the Romans 12:2 concept of being transformed by the renewing of our mind, God's Spirit comes in and begins to transform the culture, one person at a time. We have to take serious this call. And you know, I think we also need to understand that our culture, most everyone thinks their culture has it right. And we Americans are so guilty of this. You know, I was on the treadmill this week at the Y, and I'm hearing all these glowing reports and celebrations of Hugh Hefner's life. It honestly made me want to vomit. We live in a culture that is very sexualized. You can't drive through town. You can't turn on the TV without being bombarded by sexual messages. That's a part of our culture. And that as Christians, we need to be speaking to, but also being cautious of, because it's part of our culture, I believe, that we need to reject. It's also a part of our culture we need to redeem. And let the world see what sex is supposed to be in the understanding of what Scripture teaches. On a more subtle level, though, I mean, it's easy for us to look and see, okay, we don't like the sexual stuff. And, but you know, anytime I talk to our missionaries when they come back or when I talk to Christians from other cultures, there are two things that they see in the American church that I don't think we want to own. And it might step on your toes, even me saying it, but we in our culture, we can be radically individual. And our needs, our interests supersede the needs of anyone else. And you may not think that, but if you look at the actions and even look at the basis of advertising in our culture, we're a radically individual group, whereas most parts of the world where the church is growing are more of a communal focus. We're also, they identify the consumerism, this idea that it's what we buy is going to make us content or satisfied. We all can fall into that. That would be an example of something we need to look at our own culture and say, what does the gospel say to this in my life? We don't have time to dive into it, but Galatians 5:16 following, that hard work of letting God work in the culture and understand what we need to reject, what we need to redeem, and what we can embrace, I believe the only way we can do that is if we're living and walking by the Spirit of God. Because Galatians, when it introduces the idea of the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit, is in the context of a conversation about culture. And so, because the Jewish Christians are saying, well, if we're not circumcised, how do they know that we're really truly God's people? If we're not following the dietary customs, how do they really know that we're God's people? They're identifying the cultural things, and they're missing the fact of what Paul emphasizes in Galatians. It's as we're led by the Spirit of God and the work of God's Spirit in our life, that is the sign of being God's people. And the fruit of the Spirit begins to be produced in our life. I encourage you to make a note, go to that later, and dive in a little deeper in that. But I'm going to end on the last one. Character, culture, we need to be aware of. This idea of compassion, I think, is so critical. The idea of living an incarnational life, we need to understand when we look at Jesus, Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus in John 1 is described as being full of grace and truth. We tend to put those things in balance, that if you're too much, if you're too truthful, you're not going to be gracious. Or if you're too gracious, you're not truthful. Jesus was full of grace and truth. It's how his life was described. And yet when we look at his life, we see again and again, especially when he's working with people that are outside of a relationship with God, you see that he's motivated by compassion. And we can't look at all the scriptures, but if you read through the Gospels, you'll see before he heals people often, or before he acts, it says that Jesus was moved by compassion and then he did something. Matthew 9:36, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And I love this verse because it not only says that he has compassion, but it explains why he has compassion. He says he has compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Whatever you do in representing Christ in this world and seeking to live a life of mission so that God would use you to let someone else come to faith in Christ, if it's not motivated by love, we're not motivated by the same motivation that Jesus had. We need to take serious the call to love. And 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I want to ask you, what are you motivated by? And I think for a moment. Think about some of the people in your life that are not yet followers of Christ. How would they describe your attitude towards them? Is it judgmental? Is it self-righteous? Is it indifferent? Or do they look at your life and say, I think Dave, I think Candy, or I think Stacy, or Don, or whoever, they look at us and they say, I look at them and I sense they truly care about me. They genuinely love me. If our lives aren't reflecting that love and compassion, we're missing the point. This week in the study, you're going to hear a lot about the word posture. and posture, we think of that. Now, think about this. Is this an open posture? No, it's a closed posture. And if I frown, glare, definitely not a good posture. But open posture, smile on your face, welcoming people. That idea of posture, we get on a physical sense, but in a very real way, there can be a posture of how our attitude and how it comes across to people. And I want to ask you, is your attitude, is your posture one that reflects love and mercy and grace? Or is it a posture that reflects judgment? You know, we need to look at this on a personal level. But I will say that I personally believe the evangelical church is in crisis. One, because we've not embraced the serious call to live lives of righteousness and holiness. But I believe strongly, and some of you may disagree with me, but I believe our posture towards the world has not been a Christ-like posture. You don't believe me? Look at your stream on Facebook. If we're more concerned about being right on an issue than loving people that don't yet know Christ, we're totally missing the mark. When we're so focused on being right on an issue that even sometimes gets into name calling, we've totally missed the mark. And if our actions and our life is not motivated by a deep passion and a burden to know Christ and have a great and a similar passion and burden to be concerned for those that are outside of a relationship with Christ, we're missing what it really means to live like Christ in this world. And so beyond this term, you may not like the term incarnational. You may not have followed anything else of what I said today. I pray beyond anything else that we are a church that are known as people that are radically in love with Jesus and are radically loving and gracious towards people in this community and the world. I believe that when we get those two things right, Jesus is going to begin to be working in us and through us to impact this world for Christ, starting right here in Warren. But we have to be willing to let God break our hearts for the people that yet know him, or do not yet know him. Our opening scripture today was Philippians 2:3-8. And I just want to read these words in closing before the worship team comes. Because I think, it's having the mind of Christ or the attitude of Christ is at the heart of what we're talking about here. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind or attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Will you pray with me as the worship team comes? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you not only tell us, you show us. Jesus, you have lived a life that gives us a picture of what we're talking about. A life that was committed to righteousness and obedience and love of God. And at the same time, also a radical love and compassion for those who were sheep that were without a shepherd and there who were living lives that were harassed and that were just grasping for something to make meaning in their life. Lord, I pray that you would not only give us a greater thirst to know you and to be changed by you, but that you would move in our hearts and our lives that we would be burdened with a true love and compassion for those that we know that don't yet know you. And Lord, guide and direct our steps in all ways so that we might represent you well in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.